It was a few weeks back that our brother Pierre was preaching out of 1 Peter chapter 4 and Living in Light of the End. I think that's where I got the title for this series. And I had no idea at that time how impactful that sermon was going to be and just preparing my heart for looking at the Gospel of Luke in Christ's own words for how we live in light of the end. As a preacher, you're always looking ahead and you kind of have a general sense of what's coming. You have to. You've read it a few times and you kind of think through ahead what it's going to look like and what you're going to preach. But I had really little idea, I would say, of how practical and personal this would be for my own life and my own heart as we've gone through this section of Luke chapter 21, and I hope so for you as well. Let me begin by reading from Luke 21. I'm going to read verses 29 through 38, just as a precursor so you know where we're going. My wife told me to split the sermon in two, and I didn't, so it's going to be a little longer, particularly the first point. I promise the next point, two points will be shorter, but you will have to know that as you go through it to go. All three points are not the same length. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. Luke 21, verses 29 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord read this morning. Then he, Jesus, told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, and you see it for yourselves, know that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But be on guard, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly, that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, and during the night he would go out and spend it on the mount called of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. The theologian Carl Truman tells a story about a big snowstorm. I think it took place in 1996 in Philadelphia. They've got more snow there than we do here. And the interesting part from that story is it was forecasted that people were probably going to be stuck in their houses for a few days. So they were rushing around in preparation for what was about to come. And if you went into a grocery store, the shelves were still full. There was still water. There was still food. But if you went into Blockbuster, for those who remember Blockbuster, the shelves were empty. There were no more movies left on any shelf in Philadelphia. People were so scared of being bored. 2-3 days stuck in your house in the snow. Truman goes on to argue that the reason we're scared of being bored is that we're unwilling to grapple with reality. We don't want to think about things that matter. And so we will happily go on entertaining ourselves all the way to hell. We fail to live in light of the end and distract ourselves along the way so we don't have to think about what's coming. Jesus teaches Christians to live quite differently, doesn't he? Thus far, he's walked through what remains in history in Luke chapter 21. From things that don't mean the end is coming at all, warnings about people who will come and tell you that they know exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to come, and even claim to be Jesus returned. It's going to be great signs, terrors, wars, disturbances. Some of the events are nothing but a reminder of the final end, like the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of this temple in 70 AD. It's the first domino that moves everything towards the fulfillment of all prophecy. Other events that he's talked about are reserved just for the Great Tribulation, which is so intense. It's as though the world is unraveling. And yet throughout it, constantly, what's Jesus' emphasis been? Well, it's how to be his disciple. Promises for discipleship, commands how to live. Believe Jesus' word, don't be deceived by fakery. Hold fast to Jesus' promises and provision, even in the greatest trials, it'll stand up. Hold fast to Christ to persevere. Know when redemption is drawing near. As we said early on in this series, eschatology is not mainly to be speculative, but transformative. And Jesus has really proven that in Luke 21. And this morning we're going to look at his final instruction on living in light of the end. And it remains so very practical, you could even say it's pastoral. And so I pray that through our time, though you may not have gained all the eschatological charts you wanted, you've been guided by Christ on how to live in light of his return. Because you do need to live in light of the end. And Jesus, this morning, will emphasize for us that's through being ready. So the question we must ask then is, how are we ready? We're going to see three ways that we live so as to live ready in light of the end this morning. There are 3 points. Trust Jesus' words. Watch yourself. And stay alert. Trust Jesus' words. Watch yourself and stay alert. Let me reread verses 29 through 33. Trust Jesus' words. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, and you see it for yourselves, know that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. When you teach the basics of preaching or teaching, you tell somebody, hey, read the text, understand what the point is, and then the easiest way to break it up is explain, illustrate, and apply. Any three combination, or any order of those three combinations. Explain, illustrate, apply. Here in verses 29 through 33, Jesus does exactly that. Simple illustration, followed by a simple interpretation, and then its application. The parable is all about trees, the fig tree in particular. Just like here, over winter, what happens to most trees? They lose their leaves, right? In the midst of winter, they're barren. And yet, one of the first trees, the earliest to bud, is the fig tree. So, spring, budding leaves, what do you know? Easy conclusion. Summer's near. It's a really simple illustration. And notice there's a little emphasis thrown in there. You have to see that. It's important. Jesus tells you to see it what? See it for yourselves. You personally need to observe this budding, not someone else coming to tell you. I think that's important. Jesus doesn't say you need someone with a PhD in horticulture to interpret the signs of summer. No, any old or young person can do this. For example, kids, teens, what does it mean when you see a giant thorny vine that's starting to bud white flowers? What's that? You all know what that is. It happens every spring. Blackberries are coming, right? Seasons change. You can't prevent it, but you can perceive it. And that's Jesus' point here. See for yourselves. See what? What is Jesus talking about? There's the illustration. What about the interpretation or the explanation? Well, that comes in verse 31. Very simple. Once again, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. There's an event, and there's a necessary conclusion. Just like trees and leaves tell you what time is coming, so the signs he just described are leaves, as it were, and they signify the arrival of the kingdom. So the question we must ask is, what are these things, right? Jesus says, when these things come, what are these signs? We'll look back at verse 28, what we looked at last week. Notice the same language. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus is using the same thought here. He has not broken thought. So then we need to go a little bit further back, right? What's the context? It has not broken. Look at verses 25 and 26. There's your context. There's your these things. These cosmic signs, this global ungluing, which we saw last week is the great tribulation prophesied in the Old Testament, detailed for us in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, when that begins, know that the kingdom is near. Now it's important to note here, Jesus maintains a consistent view of his kingdom throughout his whole gospel. If you remember back to Luke 17, Jesus made the point, the kingdom is where the king is physically. And then, when people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, in Luke 19, what did Jesus say? He gave a parable that there's going to be a delay. There's going to be a time between the king going and getting his kingdom and then returning with his kingdom. It's not going to appear immediately. But here Jesus is saying, when verses 25 and 26 happen, then you can expect my kingdom to come. And or verse 27, which follows verses 25 and 26, which says, and then they will what? See the Son of Man coming in a cloud. When the king comes, so his kingdom comes. When the great tribulation begins, summer is near. The kingdom is coming. The Son is about to return. What an assurance this is for the people of God who wait. Jesus is emphasizing throughout this whole section of Luke 21 that there's a delay, isn't there? There's a whole lot of stuff he's talked about before the end. And so it's important that rather than thinking he's substituted kingdoms and shortchanged his people for less than his promises through his prophets, we see, no, he's coming back. And when he does, he will come in glory. He will establish his kingdom on the face of this earth. And here he says, it's my promise and my word is sure. That's the whole point of this section. Jesus' words are sure. And yet as we get into verse 32, the next verse, it's amazing how the opposite has happened with this verse because of false teaching. Look at verses 32 and 33. I'll read them together. You shouldn't read them separate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The first word of verse 32 is important. Jesus speaks emphatically. He says, truly. And whenever he uses this word in Luke, he's about to give a critical detail for discipleship. It's a discipleship moment. Truly, this generation won't pass away until all things take place. And you look at that and you go, well, what's the issue? What's the issue here? Well, if you look at commentaries, you'll find a plethora of interpretations on verse 32. Because everyone asks the question, what is Jesus speaking about when he refers to this generation? Well, when you read it quickly and you're not really thinking about context, you may just decide, well, Jesus is talking about the disciples sitting in front of him, right? That's an easy conclusion, is it not? But there's a huge problem with that. What's the obvious huge problem? Jesus' disciples died before a fraction of what he says happens in this. Regardless of your understanding of the end times, you may have all sorts of different eschatological views. That's a huge problem. So, what some people do is, well, we'll just change what Jesus means, and we'll change what the rest of Scripture says. Jesus is just wrong or not really trustworthy. And so what he meant was, when he's talking about his return, he was just speaking of a spiritual return, not a physical bodily return. And the saints being raised, that's just spiritual too. Let's just make that all spiritual. Christ's second coming, spiritual, resurrection of the saints, spiritual. But again, that directly contradicts the rest of Scripture. It undermines the work of Christ. And Jesus' whole point here is, proving that his words are true, that the Scripture's trustworthy, and so that's clearly not the interpretation. Here's a better option. It's consistent with the Gospel of Luke. Whenever Jesus speaks of this generation in the Gospel of Luke, he's normally speaking about a type of people, not a time of people. In the Gospel of Luke, thus far, every single time this phrase is used, Jesus speaks about this generation to show a people of unbelief, not necessarily people who are standing before him, but categorically people who are against God in unbelief. If that's the case, Jesus here is saying, unbelief is going to persist until all these things take place. There's no threat on my coming and my kingdom because of unbelief. That's theologically true. It's consistent with the Gospel of Luke as possible. But I think, as with all interpretations, the immediate context should be king. The immediate context should be king. So if we just take a step back and reread this in context, I think it becomes a little more clear. The best option, who is Jesus referring to this generation? Just stop and think. Who is Jesus just speaking about? Look up. Look at verse 28. It's people that see the signs at the start of the tribulation. That's who he was just talking about. And if he says this generation, it should be the nearest referent. And that would be the nearest referent. When he says this generation, those people who see the signs of the tribulation, they're not going to pass away until what? All things take place. In other words, what's Jesus saying? At that point, there's no more delay. There's going to be a quick turnaround. There's been a delay until that point, but when you see that point, it all happens in that generation. The delay is over. How gracious of Jesus to speak these words of comfort to a people who will experience horrors beyond anything ever seen on this earth. Those who are on the earth at the Great Tribulation will know a suffering above all other earthly suffering. Hear Jesus' description of this time in Matthew 24, 21, and 22. He says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's the worst. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What's Jesus saying? At that time, that generation, they're going to survive. How are they going to survive? Because I'm going to come before they're dead. My people on that earth, on my earth during that time, this generation, they can remember the words of the Lord in Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You'll make it through. That's why he just said in verse 28, what? Look back at verse 28. Straighten up. Lift up your heads. Look heavenward. Why? Because redemption is coming. The king is coming. He's about to arrive on his horse. He's about to claim his world. And then in verse 33, Jesus says, my word is more sure than heaven and earth. That's a statement, isn't it? Just think about that. Heaven and earth feel pretty solid, don't they? Pretty reliable. But Jesus says, they're transient in contrast to my word. Jesus' word is more sure than heaven and earth. We know from 2 Peter that one day they're actually going to be what? Destroyed, melted with fire, so hot that the elements burn. And so the contrast is with Jesus' word that nothing can dismantle, impair, sabotage, eradicate, ruin, impede, or destroy Jesus' words. They will not pass away. More solid. Jesus' words are immutable, unchangeable. As Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So Jesus' word, what a statement, what a statement of assurance in suffering, the words of Christ. What confidence for all Christ's people through all times. His words will not pass away. His words remain. His promises. This is what his people must hold on to. This is what you and I must hold on to when pain and sorrow befall us. His word must be the bedrock of our souls. They are our comfort when all other comforts are stripped away. That they are not that to you if you don't know his words, are they? If you don't know what Christ says, how are they going to give you comfort? If you don't know his promises, how will you rely on them? If they're not settled deep in your heart, how are you going to be ready to remember them on dark days? Jesus here says, on the darkest of days, disciples, look to my word. Look to my word. It's sure. Without it, you'll fumble for assurance when assailed by trials and trouble. But with the word, you'll hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to his sure word because it is immovable. It's immovable. Your soul is anchored to that which does not move. Christ and his word. There's your assurance, your first way to live well in light of the end. Trust Jesus' words. Second comes in a warning. Watch yourself. Look at verses 34 and 35. But be on guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of the earth. Of all the earth, forgive me. We live in a world with lots of warnings, don't we? Lots of signs up everywhere, and some are very, very, very critical. I don't know about you, but I like to stand or sit on the edges of cliffs. I love it. One of my favorite sunrises I've ever seen. Sitting over the wilderness of Zin in Israel. Feet dangling hundreds of feet above the desert floor below, facing straight east, watching the burning sun rise up to scorch the desert another day. Spectacular. Sometimes when you come to the edge of a cliff, you see a little sign, and it'll say something like unstable cliff edge or undercut cliff. Those are great warning signs, aren't they? Right? Because you don't know that. You just assume it's rock. It should be fine. But you come up, and now you know you can avoid great danger that would have otherwise led you into great peril. Here Jesus gives his disciples such a warning to protect from great danger. And it comes through the simple words, be on guard. Be on guard for yourself. Such a command has been used before by Christ in this gospel. And I think it's worth looking at to see the gravity, to see how serious this warning is. The first time it was used is when Jesus was talking about the relationship between his disciples and Pharisees. And he spoke of the great risk of hypocrisy, a danger to their very souls. He said, be on guard for yourself. Watch yourself. Then Jesus used this same warning when he was warning his disciples about a heart of unforgiveness. Watch yourself. Serious matters, great spiritual danger. If you're to think through those warnings and then this one, you could say just as self-reliance, hypocrisy, pride, keeps one from Christ's heart, and unforgiveness cages one's soul, so we see here that worldliness traps and entraps one unto destruction. Consider your way of life. Why? How does the verse proceed? So that your heart will not be overcome with three things: drunkenness, dissipation, and the worries of life. In the first two, you're familiar with those terms, dissipation, drunkenness. They don't just speak of physical inebriation or intoxication, but they just emphasize excess in general. That's really the issue here, living for worldly excess. Paul gives a similar warning in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 4 through 10. It's in the same context, the coming of Christ. We see the exact same pastoral heart in the Apostle Paul that was in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. You see that same warning? It's more than just physical drunkenness, though it's not less than physical drunkenness, right? Scripture is clear. Drunkenness is sin contrary to God's purposes for his children. And Jesus says it threatens being ready for his return. One commentator summarized it this way: we can destroy vigilance by debauchery and drunkenness, anesthetizing ourselves to truth and discipline by slobbering along in an alcoholic fog. He's a wordsmith. But as I said, it's not just alcohol we're talking about here. It's excess to worldly cravings. Paul makes that super clear in Philippians chapter 3. Hear the words of Philippians 3, 18 through 19. Paul says this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things." What Paul says in that text is to be completely consumed by worldly things is to expose that you don't even know Christ at all. Their God is their stomach. Their destruction is their end. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says, drunkards won't inherit what? The kingdom. Friends, excess is great, great danger. A heart that turns to substance for satisfaction is a heart that's not delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that lacks self-control in any area of life is not a heart being led by the Spirit of God, for that's the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. So if you find yourself this morning living a life of pure indulgence, I'd call you to repent and turn to Christ. Because just as 1 Corinthians 6:10 says that drunkards won't inherit the kingdom, it also says, but such were some of you. Why? Because Christ washes and sanctifies and justifies. He forgives. And so turn from your sin and worship God and not your gut. But then we move on to the third sin that Jesus says to be aware of that can capture the heart, overcome it. The worries of life. And I think this one comes as a shock. Not that it should. Jesus has been saying it the entirety of the Gospel of Luke. But I think it comes as a shock because we often just don't live like it's really dangerous. But Jesus places preoccupation with the world on the same level as the danger of drunkenness. How moral North America needs to hear this. How I need to hear this. How you need to hear this. Jesus' words are a knife in the gut of moralism. Those with tidy lives hear the words of Jesus about drunkenness and frown. But many don't see that their perfectly structured life shares the same heart and the same root sin. For their life is simply consumed by the day to day. They do their every activity, their calendar packed out with everything the world has to offer. Completely preoccupied by today. Jesus warns and speaks against our attempts to use the pleasantries of life for hope rather than Christ himself. He warns about using his gift for comfort rather than his words. And so take a look at your schedule. What are you living for? What are you living in light of? Are you living in light of the end? Consider the way you work. Consider your hobbies. Consider your media consumption, your shopping habits. What are you living for? What are you consumed by? What are you preoccupied with? I was convicted immensely of this. What a sermon to preach in light of Black Friday. I love researching things before I buy them. But how easy it is for the heart to switch and spend an extra hour to gain what? an extra feature? But what was the cost? An hour of your life. What did you need? Like 2 minutes to make some biblical principle decisions and buy something and move on for the glory of God and His kingdom. It's so easy. It's so easy to get entangled with the world. You can have an idea and it seems like a good idea. It's innocuous at first. It's not bad. But then it so tangles your heart and your time thinking and planning that it's a very bad idea. You need to cut and run. So consider your own heart and ask yourself the question this morning, does your time reflect that you live for what's pleasing to you and your flesh, or what's pleasing to God? To ask it another way, is living for the glory of God your pleasure? If you've perpetually busied yourself with the things of this world so as to make little spiritual endeavor, hear Jesus' warning. As I prayed for myself this week, I pray for you. May God give you eyes right now to see the snare that you have stepped in. May He grant repentance even here, even now. Because as we take a step back and we think of our own lives, we have to realize Christ is so very wise to give us such warnings. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our weakness. And He loves and cares for us so very well with such a warning, doesn't He? He tells us exactly what we need to hear for our protection. You, I, not someone else, not someone outside these walls, but every person in this room right now, we are at risk. No one is above this. Hear the words of J.C. Ryle as he exhorted his congregation to pay attention to themselves. He said this, "The exhortation before us should teach us of the immense importance of humility. There is no sin so great that even a strong believer cannot fall into. There is no believer so great that he cannot fall into a great sin. Noah escaped the pollutions of the world before the flood, and yet afterward he was overtaken by drunkenness. Lot did not take part in the horrible wickedness of Sodom, and yet afterward fell into foul sin in the cave. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and yet he so lost self-control that he spoke angrily and unadvisedly. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he plunged into the most heinous adultery and murder, we could add." Jesus here is warning us of such great dangers, dissipation, drunkenness, worries of life. All these cause spiritual sloth. Jesus closes by adding another aspect to his warning. Well, you must watch yourself because no one will be exempt from judgment day. Look at verses 35. "There's nothing else like judgment day that you or I will ever experience. When we think of disasters, we always think of local, don't we? Remember a few years back, there was a massive hurricane in Tampa Bay, and it got absolutely destroyed. And we're watching it on the news and thinking, wow, that's really rough. Not but a week later, I realized I was traveling to Tampa Bay. And suddenly it mattered to me. Because I called my hotel that I'd reserved, and they said, no, sorry, we're shut down. Because all the glass is broken, and we're entirely flooded. That's how we like to think of disaster, the disasters that are over there, that we can avoid, that we can get around. But let us take heed lest we fall and be found unaware of the trap. When Christ comes in judgment, the trap snaps and it catches all who are not on guard. Verse 35 makes that clear. Christ's judgment is a universal judgment at his return. And so we are to watch ourselves. We are to avoid these things. And the question you should be asking at this point is, okay, I see the danger now. But practically, how do I avoid it? What does it look like for me to walk in avoidance of these dangers? Thankfully, Jesus tells us just that. And that's in our final point. Stay alert. Let me read verses 36 through 38. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but during the night he would go out and spend it on the mount called Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Here we have the opposite of a heart that's overcome with dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of the world. Rather than spiritual slothfulness, we see spiritual alertness, sober-mindedness. And it's given a particular direction, and that's to be constant in prayer. The command to be alert is given a timeline. When are you supposed to be alert? 24/7. 24/7, at all times, never off the clock. Why? Because threats don't take a rest. And we keep on guard, we remain alert, as I said, predominantly through prayer, with two particulars in view. Look at what Jesus says. First, pray for what? For strength, because trials are coming. Jesus had warned that soon his disciples would suffer. And now he says, pray for strength that you will be able to escape. This prayer request really encapsulates so much of what prayer is. Prayer, when we stop trusting ourselves, looking to ourselves for answers, for strength, for sufficiency, and we look upward and go, God, you must help. You must act. You must be for me what I cannot be and do for me what I cannot do. Here Jesus says, pray by looking upward to strength, for strength, because God will grant it. And if you go, really? Will God really grant it? Christ proved it, did he not? Who, at the greatest moment of temptation, at the greatest moment of trial, persevered perfectly, but our Lord Jesus Christ? No greater example than this, than Jesus. What was he found doing in the garden? The whole of the night, as he was betrayed, praying. When needing strength to escape temptation, what did Jesus do? He knocked down heaven's door. So think about your own prayer life for a moment. Think about what you pray for a moment. Think about this in light of Jesus saying, we're preparing for the end and living in light of the end. When you pray, do you pray in light of Christ's return? Think about that for a moment. What consumes your prayers? If your prayers are just for stuff, your heart is not ready for Christ's return. If your prayers are all for health, your heart is not ready for Christ's return. If your prayers are all about you, your heart is not ready for Christ's return. You must turn from your self-absorption and look to Christ. I talked to the youth group boys, and I warned them the other day, when we ask for prayer requests, if you just are always praying for that next test, you've misunderstood your problems. you have much greater threats in your life than the next test. Doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for that as well. But it means your priority should be for the things that really matter. In light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus says, pray to stand before the Son of Man. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Pray to stand before the Son of Man. What's Jesus talking about? Well, this is a courtroom scene. A scene that you see the Son return in power and great glory on his throne, judging the nations. And Jesus says, pray so you might stand, which is to say that you receive a favorable verdict. Well, that's quite a picture, isn't it? Psalm 130, verse 3, asks the following question. If you should keep or mark iniquity, that is sin, O Lord, who could stand? What sinner can stand before Jesus as he judges the world in righteousness? What lawbreaker, which we all are, can stand before the lawgiver, the judge of all the earth, and come up with a defense for his holy standard of perfection? Who can stand before the Almighty God and live? What's your answer? What's your answer? The answer is a forgiven sinner. That's what verse 4 says of Psalm 130. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. God is a forgiving God. He has made forgiveness possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. The most fundamental way anyone could ever get ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And then to keep on praying accordingly. To constantly go to God, setting your mind on the things above, not below. To fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. As you pray and pray and pray, to continue to look heavenward so that your heart will be kept on looking for and longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder at the end of this whole section, Jesus brings it down to one thing. You want to be ready? Pray. Pray to stand. Pray to stand in my presence. Spend time dwelling on, rejoicing in, giving thanks to God, the God of your salvation. Spend time confessing your sin and bringing it to the cross where it is forgiven. Spend time asking God for mercy and grace and to keep you until the day he returns. And as you do, you will rejoice in God's love and delight in it. And your heart will be tuned in to live for his glory. Prayer, so critical. Because as you come to the Lord with the magnificent privilege of speaking to the God of the universe who loved you and gave his Son for you, remembering that you will stand before the Son of Man, you will stand before the Son of Man. You can do nothing else but marvel at the love of God. He made his Son an atoning sacrifice for your sin so that you may stand blameless before him. No sin remaining. Full forgiveness. How can it be? Oh, but the Son of God did die for thee. Christian, what a thought. You will stand before the Son of God at Judgment Day. You will stand. You will bask in God's presence. Why? You'll be completely clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You won't offer anything. You will not stand there because you say, God, look at what I did. You'll stand there and say, I'm here because Christ welcomed me. He died for me. Because of your grace, I stand before the presence of the Holy God. You will not shrink back, but you will shine as you magnify the splendor of His grace. So be alert, pray. Verses 37, 38, Luke closes this section where we started all the way back in chapter 20. Jesus teaching in the temple. It's a bookend for us. We're reminded of what Jesus did as he lived in light of the cross. How he was poised, not panicking. We're reminded, too, of the setting that we're supposed to read all of this in as Jesus once again talks about the Mount of Olives, that language of Zechariah. Remember when Jesus, at the end of chapter 19, rode into Jerusalem? How did he ride in? On a donkey. On a donkey. Through the Mount of Olives. Why? Because we were to be reminded that he is that Messiah, and when he comes back, he will accomplish all that Zechariah promised. And so he speaks about the end and how it will happen. And he speaks not as a mere man. He speaks as the Alpha and Omega. He speaks as the beginning of the end, the eternal one who stands outside of time, though in it, knowing the beginning from the end. And so as you consider this chapter, as you consider the future, as you consider Jesus' words, know that it is certain. All he says will come to pass. And Christian, find hope in those words. Yet it's a double-edged sword, the words of Christ. It cuts both ways. Certain hope for the Christian and certain judgment for those who have rejected Jesus as Lord. When Christ returns, he will be proven. And all those who doubted his identity and his word will be left exposed and subject to judgment and eternal condemnation. So living in light of the end, to do that well, Christ teaches us this morning that we must listen to his word. We must watch out for ourselves. It's no good to gain the whole world but to lose your soul. It's no good to live in drunken stupor of worldly consumption. But instead we're to be alert, sober-minded, ready, prayerful, always looking heavenward. Why? For that is where our Lord will return from. And though heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus' words will never pass away. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning that our souls stand or fall on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, unto eternal comfort and reward. For others, unto eternal damnation. Take your word, and for your people, grant us much comfort and hope. Grant us strength for today and confidence for tomorrow. Free us, Lord, from being consumed by things that are here today and gone tomorrow, and help us to love the things that are eternal. Captivate us with your love so that we would take every thought captive unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us see your worth so that we would re and rightly evaluate everything we do. our time, our energy, our finances, that it would all be for your name's sake. Help us look through the culture that we live in to the word that you've given us as our standard and measure of life, so that we do live in a way that is pleasing to you as children of light. Father, work this morning so any that don't know you would see the futility and outcome of their life, and would also see that there is forgiveness with you, O God, that you may be feared. And that you'd work graciously to grant repentance and faith unto the salvation of their soul. I praise you and thank you that your word is true. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.